do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 1:1. We'll have a race who can see you get there first. Genesis 1:1. We'll begin with prayer as always. Raj, I think I'm a little too loud. If you can put a little lower, thanks. We'll begin with prayer as always to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God this evening. This is time given to you if you need it to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would impede you from concentrating on the Word of God right now. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being before you and being humble students of your word, to be learners and submit ourselves to your will as it is written. We thank you, Father, for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his work in our behalf, what he has gone through for us, which reveals all the love that you are. And that has all been bestowed upon us, in fact. In great grace, you have even entered us into the sphere of your love. And we thank you, Father, for your tremendous glory that you have also entered us into. And we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our next point, I messed up my first slide. Our next principle, I repeated it, so we'll get to it. Overcoming the power and influence of Satan. This is a very important point because he is the foe or the opposition of all believers, and it's not personal, you must understand, is that he hates God, and therefore because you are a child of God, he hates you. To overcome him, to stand our ground, as the passage says, to stand firm against him and not to be overcome by him, demands the filling of the Spirit. He is a powerful creature, as what we gather from the scripture is that he is the most powerful creature that God has created. But yet, he is also of great arrogance and pride and, of course, opposition to God. He's the number one opposer to God. So, technically, if we're going to be theological, we would say he's the stupidest creature that God has ever created. But excuse me, be that as it may, no creature could hope to overcome his deception, his attacks, his everything that he brings against the believer, his craftiness, words that are used in the scripture that describe him, his schemes, meaning he is wily, his craftiness, deceit, he's a liar. And to overcome that, we're not wise enough, we're not physically strong enough, we're not mentally strong enough without God. And so this overcoming the power and influence of Satan demands the filling of the Spirit since he is a supernatural foe. Now, a dear friend sent this to me this morning, which I'm going to share with you here in the beginning. And I knew that I had to share it with you at some point. Of course, I was in a rush to share it with you because it is just that wonderful. And since our current principle is overcoming the influence of Satan, Christ, you know, why is it that we need a Savior? Because God's universe went kablooey. You know, there was opposition to God. Instead of there being a singular will in his universe, and say, call him Lucifer if you want, the star of the morning, was created to worship him, to lead the other angels in worship of him. And as little as we understand about them, that much we know from Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And we put those very small passages, but yet give us enough to understand that this creature opposed God. And of course, he is the one that tempted us in the garden. We can't blame him. It's our own fault for making the decision that we did. Adam did it willingly, even though the woman was deceived. But yet he is the instigator. And, you know, therefore all of salvation depends upon God and God alone, not on the creature. And we need salvation because we're fallen. We're fallen because we came into a fallen world with a free will. Well, a fallen universe, I guess, but our world was perfect. But yet within that garden, there was one who was not perfect, and that was the serpent. And so therefore, because of what Christ has done, you can overcome. And that's, I mean, we have the Spirit because he prayed that we would get it. He asked the Father that we would receive the Spirit, and he said he was going to send him. And he did. At Pentecost, he was sent, and every single believer in the church age, the moment they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, received the indwelling of the Spirit. All of us do. And that is courtesy of the grace of God, of which there would be none without our Lord. So this is none towards us, by the way, is what I mean by that, because God is forever gracious. But we deserve judgment, but instead we have found salvation and deliverance and redemption through our Lord. This is how we overcome. It's through Christ, through his Spirit, through his Word. And this is right in the first word of the Bible. So we have in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there is a hidden meaning here. Now, oftentimes in history, mankind, whether they were Christians or not, have sought for deeper meanings in a human or man-made allegorical fashion. And this has led to many, many false doctrines. The hidden meaning here is not based on any man-made allegory or some kind of imaginative thing. But it is based on the Hebrew language itself. The Hebrew language is an ancient language, a very ancient language. Some believe it's the original language. But to each Hebrew letter, and this is not a modern phenomenon, this is actually it's part of the ancient value of the language. To each Hebrew letter, there is attached a numerical value. And I just give you an example here. You've got Aleph, the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 letters out of 22. Just to show you, if you see in this chart, there is not only the letter itself and its name, but there's a number attached to it. And there's also a literal meaning to the word, because these were pictographs before they became letters. So, for instance, Aleph, which will be important in our opening here, means ox or bull. And therefore, because of that, its symbolic meaning is strength, leader, and also first, because it's the first letter in the alphabet. And so you can see from this. And so Aleph, just the letter itself, comes to depict Jehovah Elohim, because he is strength. He is the leader, and he is first. He is uncreated. And so there's a ideographic meaning, which is this last column, and a pictographic meaning. These are very ancient in their origins. These are not modern additions or something that has been made up in modern times. An ideogram is a symbol, and a symbol is a picture of a symbol that represents an idea. So, for instance, if you're driving down the road and there's an airport coming up, there's a universal symbol for airport, and it's just the outline of an airplane, right? So that's a pictograph or an ideogram. Now, knowing these, we can attach pictographic or ideographic meaning to the words that are in this, and actually to all Hebrew words. But these first two words in the Bible are extremely significant. The first word in your Bible, where it says, and this is translated in the beginning, the first word in your Bible is Barashit, B-A-R-A-S-H-E-E-T. It is made up of six Hebrew letters. Bet is the first letter, then Resh, then Aleph, then Shin, then Yod, and then Tav. And, of course, in Hebrew, which you get used to this when you start reading some, or attempting to read Hebrew, I would say, Hebrew goes from right to left, not left to right like our language. And so, Barashit, this is translated in the beginning, and rightfully so. It's a perfect translation of this word. Now, this is going to repeat itself as I go through my slide. So, and by the way, you know, if you're trying to have some fun writing the Hebrew characters, it is a challenge at the most, or at the least. And you can get the slideshow and the notes on this from the website. Now, first, now we're going to attach the ideographs to the letters. First is bet. Bet means house or tent. And you can see it kind of looks like a house or a tent, right? And that's how it's meaning. Resh means head. You kind of see, you know, it has. And by the way, these have evolved. If you look at their oldest characters of the very most ancient Hebrew, they look more like the picture. But resh means head. And so therefore, this came to mean first or highest person. So think of the head of a family. And that's what this came to mean. So you have house and head of the family. And so putting them together, b and r, which we put in the vowel r, and that's another tricky thing about Hebrew, is there originally was no vowels. It's called a consonantal language. It's all consonants. And if you looked at an English sentence, because you know English so well, and you took out all the vowels, you could easily interpret it. And actually, the vowels are just to help us pronunciate. You don't actually need them to read. So anyway, bet and resh put together is bar. And bar came to mean son of. And you can see why. It's the first of the house. It's kind of like a firstborn. So a person would be named Ben Bar Judah, Ben son of Judah, or Bar Jesus, son of Jesus, and so on. So that's the first part. You have son of, and then the next four letters, which are made up of aleph, which is the ox or the bull, which means the first, the ultimate in strength, and therefore it came to mean God. Shin means teeth. If you look at it, the symbol, it looks like three teeth. And this came to mean to destroy or to consume. Yod, which is this tiny little thing that looks like an apostrophe, but it is an actual Y in the Hebrew. And this came to mean, or the pictograph means arm or hand. And this came to mean my hand or my effort or my work. And this is used in the scripture a lot. God uses the metaphor of arm or hand. Like the right hand of God is the power of God or the strength of God. His arm is, or his arms represent his strength and his work. And Tav, amazingly enough, was two cross sticks. And this came to mean a mark. So you mark a point on the ground, you put a, you know, X marks the spot. And this crossing of sticks came to mean a mark or a covenant. And of course, we know it today as a cross. And therefore, all we have to do is put this all together. And then you've got your ideograph of the whole word. So we've got, first we've got, bar, which is son of. And then you just fill it in with the rest of these. Son of what? God. And then you have destroy. My hand or my work. And then you have cross. And if you put it all together, barashit, which means in the beginning, or pictographically, the son of God, son of bar, God, aleph, will be destroyed, shin, by his own hand, yod, and on a cross, which is tav. The very first word that God writes down. It's amazingly significant. In the beginning, right in the beginning, it was determined that the Son of God would die for us. What's your first word in your Bible? Redemption. Right? That's this word. The pictograph of this word is redemption. But specifically, a redemption by whom? The Son of God, bara. Son of God. And as we'll see, that's the very next word that comes up. The second word in your Bible is bara. And it means to create. Specifically, it means to create out of nothing. So in the beginning, again, it was determined that the Son of God would die for us and he would be pierced through for our transgressions. And we see this theme, obviously, throughout the whole Old Testament. Isaiah 53, you know, that's the phrase, pierced through for our transgressions. By his scourging, we are healed. and that his hands, in Psalm 16, that his hands and his feet would be pierced through for our transgressions. Now, where do we find this? Now, you can't take away, right? It's when we try to categorize, we often miss things. Although it's important for us to categorize so that we understand. You have redemption in the first word, but what does this word literally mean? It means in the beginning. So what was in the beginning? Redemption. And we see this spelled out for us in the New Testament. In Peter's message at Pentecost in Acts 2:23, he said, "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan of God and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." By what now? Delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge is a word, prognosko. It means that God looked into the future. And that's the only way that we can understand it, because God's not actually in the past or the future. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's not really in time. But yet God determined, predetermined, that Christ would be delivered up for the sins of the whole world, and also by the hands of godless men. And then in Revelation 13:8, in reference to the beast, this prophecy talks about the beast, and it says, "All the inhabitants will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain," when? From the creation of the world. And I give you the NIV there because they get the word order correct. The New American Standard puts the beginning of the world, or from the creation of the world, they link it with the book. But obviously both the book and the Lamb would be before human history. But it is here where it says slain from the creation of the world is a reference to the Lamb. therefore, the New Testament lines up perfectly, of course, with the first word in the scripture, that it is before the creation of the world, at the creation of the world, that this is predetermined, that this is going to happen. Now, significant as well is the next word in your Bible, in Genesis 1:1. It's not the next word in your English, because Hebrew word order, same thing with Greek, doesn't match up with English, the way we order our words. You have in the beginning God, but that's not the next word in the Hebrew language. In the Hebrew, it says in the beginning created. And this is the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. It's the first verb in the Bible. And so we have in the beginning being the first word. The second word is the verb of the sentence. And it's the actual second word, which is the first verb. And so it's bara, and what you have in this word is a bet, a resh, and an aleph, three letters. So it matches, if we go back to our picture, I'll come back here in a second. This is it, bet, resh, aleph, and so it'll be just these first three letters. So we know what bar means, right, as we've already gone through that. The bet, which means house, the resh, which means head, or head of the house, refers to bar, son of. And then you have aleph. And aleph, its pictograph was the ox, or the bull. It's the first letter of the alphabet, so it meant strength, leader, or first. And therefore, aleph refers to God. Now, bara's meaning is significant here as well. It means to create something out of nothing. You know, someone can say, any of us, person, can say, look at that house, I created that. Or look at that sculpture or that painting, I created that. But you created it out of something. This word means to create out of nothing, or what Latin says is ex nihilo, out of nothing. And so we have bar, son of, God, aleph. And therefore, the second word, which refers to Son of God, pictographically, literally means created. So we take the picture of the word from the Hebrew letters, and we take the meaning of the word, and we put them together. And we have Son of God created out of nothing. Not that he was created, but that he has created. So, interestingly enough, in the scripture, you have the first word, which is redemption, and the second word, which is creation. And so, redemption comes before creation. We'll look at that in a second. Now, of course, it is stated in the scripture that Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. This would be in the New Testament, of course, because, of course, it would be after the cross that the New Testament is written. I know that's not a astounding thing to say, but John 1, 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." In Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by Him," again, reference to Jesus, "all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him." So He is the Creator. So you have in the first two words of your Bible, the Son of God as Redeemer, and then the Son of God as Creator. In our chronological minds, it would make more sense to us to put creation before redemption. God doesn't do it that way. He lists redemption first and then creation. Of course, in our finite minds, we think chronologically. We say, well, if there's no one there created, who is there to redeem? Why would you have redemption before creation? It may be that God was emphasizing redemption above creation. You know, God creates, He can just create like that. The true work of God was in the cross. His true display of love is not making the universe. It displays an awful lot of omnipotence, but these things are easy for God. But when it comes to redemption, that took Him humbling Himself to become a man, going through the suffering He went through, the suffering of the cross first physically, and then to be forsaken, separated from His Father spiritually until the time that the sins of the world were all paid for. That's significant. So it may be that God is just emphasizing redemption above creation, since the former redemption is from His love and the latter is from His omnipotence. Yet I think we can also conclude that God is a redeemer in essence. And therefore, you know, why did God redeem the world? Well, first we would say we needed redemption. It's true. But again, you take the very famously John 3:16, "God so what? The world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Since God so loved the world, yet God is love. It's not like the human race fell. God created the human race and then He saw in foreknowledge that we would fall, and He says, well, I better really ramp up my love now because they're really going to need it. We could say that God's a redeemer, whether there's people to redeem or not, because it is of His essence, because God is love. God was infinite love, and so eternally, He is a redeemer, whether there are people to redeem or not. And in fact, if we say that, you know, God wouldn't have been a redeemer without us, then we would have to say it was because of us that we added something to the essence of God. And that's ridiculous. God is an eternal redeemer. And remember, redemption was accomplished for all mankind, not just the elect. And I mention that because if you've ever studied lapsarianism, which is just a means of putting the divine decrees in a certain order, this makes no sense to you, don't worry about it, just let it go. It has no bearing on what we're going to study. But there's hyper-Calvinists, if you've heard of them, who teach that it is, some are predestined to go to hell and some are predestined to go to heaven by God, and that they have no choice in the matter. They're called supra-lapsarians. You know, for us pastors, we have to learn all this stuff when before we get ordained. And basically, a supralapsarian says that God elected before He created. So in other words, God, before he created anybody, God said, all right, I'm going to save, these are going to be saved, and these are going to be not saved. They're going to go to the lake of fire. And so many of the supralapsarian hyper-Calvinists teach a limited atonement. And say, well, God only elected these, well, without their free will in it. He's predestined them to be saved, and therefore he only died for them. And what this does is it takes away from this one instance of the first two words of the Bible. Why does God mention his redemption first? Because God is love. God is love is what saves us. God is love which makes us or allows us to have a relationship with him for eternity. God the omnipotent one, true, I mean, you can't take away any of his essences, and nor am I trying to make one more important than the other or of more value than the other. But creating us and creating the universe doesn't save us. It's love that saves us. And that's why I personally think redemption is mentioned first, because God is emphasizing it, and God is an eternal redeemer. So once again, we see that belief in a false doctrine can erode or eat at other grace doctrines. A teaching in the limited atonement can erode at and eat away at other doctrines that are of grace. The scriptures, I'm going to leave you with this, this opening part. The scriptures frequently and dogmatically testify to the unlimited atonement, and I'm going to give you these passages that show you so. In 2 Peter 3:9, you know, whenever we have the opportunity to do this, it's important that we do, because things like Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism, limited atonement, they're doctrines that are believed by many that are around you. And it's very important that you can give a reason for the hope that's within you and be able to defend the Word of God and the teachings of the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." 1 Timothy 2:4, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." All men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," and that's the emphasis here in the unlimited atonement, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. That means everyone. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for..." I mean, these passages are obvious. "One died for all, therefore all died." You don't need any commentary from me on these, right? "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all." 1 Timothy 4:10, "For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers." Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Finally, Hebrews 2:9, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now, there's motivation behind why a hyper-Calvinist may... he obviously has to allegorize a lot of these scriptures to make them fit his theology. And there's reasons for why they do that. And it's not a part of my study, and I don't want to go into it now. But you can find this stuff, and if you are interested in it, or you come in contact with a hyper-Calvinist, you can email me, contact me, and I can get you the information that you need to be prepared. If anyone believes anything that is false, it will affect the much of their other doctrines. It will affect, in a way, some are more significant. You know, something like salvation by works has a huge effect on other doctrines. Some have a lesser effect, but still there's an effect. And so this truth is taught, obviously, dogmatically and frequently in the Bible. And it's not just in the New Testament either. So here's our principle. Overcoming the power and influence of Satan demands the filling of the Spirit. Since he is a supernatural foe, human power cannot overcome him. And so you want to go to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. Christ the Redeemer, Christ the Creator, becomes a man and faces this foe. You must remember that Christ, in his humanity, his first test, really, was in the wilderness against this very creature. And what did Christ use to defeat him? Now, Christ could have, obviously, when Satan tempted him to turn the stones into bread, Pastor Bob used to say all the time, he could have turned Satan into bread if he wanted to. He could have annihilated him. He could have destroyed him. There's all kinds of things he could have done. But instead, he used the Word of God. In all three temptations, he used the Word of God to defeat his foe. And so he did. So when you say, of course Jesus beat him. I mean, what hope do I have? Well, you have the very same Word. And you have the standing that he has, not as son of God, but you're seated with him in heaven and you are his brother. He's in you and you're in him. And you have the Spirit to make that word understandable. And one of the ministries of the Spirit here in his filling is to guide you. So how did Christ know, what does he say? Christ was Johnny on the spot with the response of the proper word. And so how did he know what to say? And that is the Spirit's job. And again, I don't go into a trance. And there's no way I can say that, that means I don't ever have to study the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit's just going to fill my mouth with the words I need to say. The Holy Spirit is going to, with your intellect that is full of the Word of God, inspire you to use the Word of God by your own will. And as our Lord did. And so we cannot face him. First off, we don't face him physically. And it's unlikely that he attacks us physically. If Satan goes after us physically, which we do see in certain parts, mostly everything that he does is deception. They're mental attacks. They're attacks on the soul. But we do see that Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We do see Job. Satan was allowed by God to hurt him physically, but that was a means to an end. If we get attacked physically by Satan, and by the way, you can't really determine if you have been. Paul knew it in 2 Corinthians 12. I don't know how we would know. You might be able to conclude it, but how could you prove it? I don't know how you could. And say, I'm really physically sick. It might just be that you're physically sick. But anyway, if Satan goes at you physically, the means to the end of this is that the physical problem affects you spiritually. See, what he's truly after is to destroy your communion with God and to weaken your spiritual vigor. That's what he's after. He's after destroying your strength that you get from God. And how many times have we gone through where we become weak, despairing, depressed? There's a whole other bunch of D words in there that would describe us at the time. And it is God, in some way, shape, or form, who reveals himself to us, and he strengthens us by means of faith. It's not that our circumstances have changed. It's not that God chased away the circumstances and everything's just hunky-dory, and that's why I have my strength back. It's that I despaired because I got my eyes off of him and on the problem or on myself or on others, And then God, in his miraculous way, either from the pulpit or in some other way, revealed himself to you that, believer, son, daughter, I am so close to you, and I know everything that's going on, and I have all the solutions, trust me. And we amazingly get our vigor back, we get our strength back. And it's not because anything overtly changed. It's because something inside has changed. That's what Satan's after. That's where the battlefield truly is in the church age. Now, Satan is the greatest of all God's creatures. And so it stands to reason that another creature cannot overcome his power or influence. He is a supernatural foe whose only enemy is against God. But yet, since believers are children of God, we find this powerful creature as our own foe. And he's not someone to be feared. You know, it's funny that we're not called to or told to fear anyone but God. And fear him in a reverent way of, I fear leaving his rest, I fear leaving his communion, his fellowship, his power. That's true fear. And right fear, or righteous fear. Yet since believers are, we must stand firm against him in the armor of God. And what's emphasized here in the beginning is the whole armor. So you can't say, well, you know, I'm going to put on the breastplate, but I'm going to leave off everything. I don't want to wear the helmet. It's clumsy and it's cumbersome. The whole armor, which means the whole realm of doctrine and the plan of God. You can say, well, I want to really be a learner and a theologian or type of person, but I'm not really into like applying this stuff and being involved in other people's lives as a servant. I don't want to do any of that stuff. You know, some of these commands, and yeah, I don't like those, but I'll take others. Yeah, you can't be putting on just the pieces that you like or you might like. You know, one of the things I talked about the monks yesterday. I've been reading more about this. This motivation of the monks was to get away from the church that was becoming big and organized and corrupt. So is that the solution, to go out in the desert and be far away from not only them, but from everybody? And sure, you know, you might say, well, I can find scriptures that say I should separate from these people because they're apostate. But then I take that to the degree that I'm going to separate myself from the whole world. So you've done one thing right, separated from an apostate, but you've done another thing wrong in taking yourself out of the world, because you're called to be an ambassador, not to the scorpions in the desert either. You're called to be an ambassador to the people who are in the cities, in the towns, in your neighborhood, in your family. So one thing right, one thing wrong. The whole thing's wrong. Right? Monasticism was terrible, and it evolved into the things that were terrible. So, first, whole armor. Look at Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong. This word means to keep being clothed with strength. Be strong. It's in the present tense. And by the way, you might get the idea that since this talks about the armor of a Roman soldier, that I put it on during the war and then I take it off during peacetime, or what I think is peacetime. Consider yourself never at peacetime. We're always in the war. And as we'll see in the command here, where it says to pick it up and put it on, it's in the aorist tense. Right? It means to do it and get it done. It means to do it, not take it off. See, the Roman soldier, which Paul's very familiar with when he writes Ephesians, he's under house arrest. He's got Roman soldiers around him all the time. I love the theologian that said smartly that it wasn't Paul that was chained to the soldier, it was the soldier that was chained to Paul. And I bet a lot of those soldiers became believers by Paul's ministry. But, you know, the part of the armor of the Roman soldier, which we use here to gain insight into what Paul is saying through the Spirit, is a metaphor. And we're not to literally wear physical armor. We actually, this is all in the soul. I saw a video once of some idiot who thought he had the power to cast out demons. And he was before this young kid who had a drug addiction, and he was trying to cast out his drug addiction demon. And he was speaking to the demon, supposedly, inside this kid. And he was telling the demon that he was wearing armor. And he told the demon, or asked the demon, can you see my armor? And he was like holding up his arm and pointing to armor, which he wasn't wearing. That's not it. Our armor is in the soul, as we'll see. All of these bits of armor, these pieces of armor, refer to truths in the Word of God. And not only the truths academically, but application of the truths in our lives. Finally, brethren, keep on being clothed with strength in the Lord. Now, it says in the Lord, right? Meaning not self-effort. In Him is where I find my strength. Through Him, the Son of God who is the Redeemer, Barashit, and the Son of God who is the Creator, Bara. He is my strength. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So, the armor is described as full. You know, why doesn't he just say put on the armor of God? We might assume that he means all of it. He makes sure, God the Holy Spirit makes sure that we have no assumptions here that could be wrong. It's the full armor of God. And that's what's emphasized. We are to wear the equipment in completeness and not lacking any part of it. We are not to be practicers of certain parts of what we perceive to be the plan of God and neglect others. You see, a lot of people do this. It's tempting because there's parts of the plan of God that you're personally going to have more of an affinity to, I would think. I mean, I think it works that way. It seems to work that way with me. And other parts of the plan of God that are a real struggle. More so of a struggle for me than it is in some parts of the plan of God. And I can self-justify. We're great at it. We're expert self-justifiers. Self-justify some reason why I don't have to do the stuff that I don't want to do. And then I'll do lots of the stuff. And I'll say, you know what, God, I'll make up for it. I'll do extra of the stuff I like to do. And I'll, you know, just let me leave out the stuff I don't want to do. It's the full armor of God. Nothing is to be lacking, not any part. And, you know, don't be afraid to take that leap of faith into the things that you're not comfortable with. And I mean, you know that they're a part of the plan of God for your life and that you know that God has willed. It's a part of His will that you be so. Don't be afraid to take the step. Don't be afraid to, in faith, take that leap. Is that all right? The signs finally worked. I think people are coming. I hear voices outside. Yeah, it's upstairs. I know. So anyway, how easily distracted I am. Don't be afraid to take that step. The book I just read, and I recommend it. I'd probably recommend every work that C.S. Lewis has ever done just because it's fruitful to the mind. But it's a complete allegory, what he wrote, called The Great Divorce. And in one of these instances, there's an angel before a guy who, you know, he's basically, the people in this book don't want to go to heaven. And they're confronted by witnesses who are pleading with them to become believers and to go to heaven. And they have every excuse in the book why they can't. It's brilliantly done. It fits all of man's thinking, as he has such great insight into. And one of these people that don't really want to go has a little lizard on his shoulder. And the lizard's chatting in his ear. And the angel says, do you want me to kill that? And the guy says, oh, no, no, I'll tell him to be quiet. I know he was supposed to be quiet, but he wasn't quiet. He promised me he'd be quiet when he was here. in, you know, in the presence of, again, it's an allegory. And he says, you know, I'll just come back later. I'll teach him how to be quiet. And the angel goes, it's not going to work. And you know it's not going to work. Do you want me to kill it? And the guy's like, you know, I don't think we have to go that far. You know, I'll work on him. I'll come back. You know, maybe tomorrow. Maybe when I bring him back tomorrow, we can talk about it then. And then the angel just keeps asking him, do you want me to kill it? And the closer the angel gets to this guy, the light and heat of the angel burns him a little bit. And the guy says, the guy says to the angel, if you kill it, it's going to kill me because you hurt me. And the angel says, I promise you, it won't kill you. But I didn't say it wasn't going to hurt. But it won't kill you. Do you want me to kill it? The guy's like, no, I think you're going to kill me. If you take it away, it's going to kill me. Anyway, the angel eventually convinces this guy, and the guy finally says, fine, kill it. And the angel kills it. And basically, what this is whatever lust, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, tying to the world, things, whatever things he was afraid of, whatever it was, whatever I likened it to in Hebrews 12, where God says, lay aside every encumbrance and that sin that so easily entangles us and let us run the race set before us. And there's some things that we're like, yeah, I'd love to lay that aside. It's pretty easy. There's other things that we have a difficult time with. More of a difficult time. And Lewis put it into this allegory of this lizard. Once the lizard was gone, the guy realized. And the angel promised him. He said, you're going to be far more happier when this thing is gone. And the guy starts trying to convince him. He said, I'm kind of happy enough. The angel's like, you don't even know what true happiness is until this is gone. again, I just mention that because we have at times fearful when we know God is pushing us to take a step of faith in a certain direction. Now, the figure of the Roman soldier under whose guard Paul now sits is found in several places in his writing. He uses military analogies quite a bit, Paul does. Stand firm, first off, is a military word that means to hold your ground. And it is a stand against, of course, to the Roman, it's a stand against a foreign army. But this isn't a physical battle for us. I mean, the battle is in the soul. As we'll see coming up in verse 12, we wrestle not against blood and flesh, which is the proper Greek word order, but against the principalities and powers. You know, the rulers, we wrestle against the kingdom of darkness, not against people. And so it's a stand against what? The wiles, the cunning arts, the trickery, the craft, and the deceit of the devil. Again, as I said, it is unlikely that Satan will use physical attack, although we do see that happen in the scripture. Physical attack does Satan no good unless it can affect your spiritual condition. Physical attack does him no good unless it can affect your spiritual condition. And so, he may ask God permission to attack you physically. Again, there's no way to prove it, but we do see example of it in the scripture, and it's nothing to fear. So whether the attack, you know, whether your physical problem is caused by the devil, or it's caused by a sickness, or it's caused by a a genetic problem, or it's caused, whatever it's caused by. Maybe it's caused by a bad diet. Whatever your physical affliction is, it does not have to affect your spiritual condition. It doesn't mean that we, don't take care of ourselves physically, but the body does decay, like we did in the last video. But the inner man is being renewed day by day. So a physical attack, again, does Satan no good unless it can affect your spiritual condition. More often than not, the attacks are upon the soul, again, through the wiles, the cunning arts, the trickery, the craft, and deceit of our enemy. Likely he will wait until you are weak, pressured, tired, sickly, You know, he can bring it. It's if I'm very energetic and alert and awake, but you know, my mind works much quicker and better when I'm well rested. I've eaten right. You know, I feel physically good. I'm hydrated, not dehydrated. And, you know, my mind works nicely. And, you know, I would say that I'm a harder sell and a harder one to attack at that time. But when you're weak, tired, sickly, pressured, there's a lot of things, a lot of pressure in your life, a lot of things going wrong, a lot of pressure from people. These are likely times of demonic attack, if you will. But though I say that, there's no like specific formula where we can say, well, all these things are present in my life, so I know Satan's going to attack me. And of course, it doesn't have to be him personally. It could be anybody in his organization, which he has quite a bit. So, you know, we can't say like, oh, the conditions are perfect and I know an attack's coming. You never know when an attack's coming. There's a reason why they're called stumbling blocks, right? You don't stumble into something that you know is in front of you. It's like, there's a hole. I think I'll walk into it. You know, it's only when you don't see it. So our struggle in verse 12 is not against flesh and blood. I don't know why the English, with this term, this phrase, flesh and blood, has been stated like this for so long that it's, even in a good translation like the New American Standard, they don't put it in the right order. I don't know why, but it says our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, first, we have the word struggle, this verb. And this is the word, this is the Greek word for wrestle. All right? And so when it says we don't struggle, it's literally saying that we don't wrestle. This is the most popular organized sport in ancient Greece, is wrestling. The most popular ancient sport, and hence likely why Paul and the Holy Spirit uses it. Everybody at this time understands the struggle of the wrestler. You know, they see this all the time when they go to the game. The games were super popular, and they weren't just in Athens. They didn't have not the so-called Olympic Games, but there are games in every major city. So it says that we do not wrestle against blood and flesh, as is the case in the games, but against the but against a mighty and organized demonic army. Again, we do not wrestle against blood and flesh, as in the case of the games. I'm not wrestling you. I'm not wrestling some unbeliever. I'm not wrestling someone who's trying to attack me. In fact, I'm not to fight back. No, if I get attacked, I put that. You know, the Lord is my fighter. But it doesn't mean that I'm not offensive. We'll talk about that here. But, you know, I pick my spots. I mean, rightly so and intelligently under the Word of God and by means of the Spirit of God. I don't get walked all over, but then again, I am gracious, giving, comforting, and, you know, always a witness of the Lord. But, and they're truly not the ones that I'm wrestling anyway. You know, it's the kingdom of darkness here. Why do they oppose God? They are under the deceit of the kingdom of darkness. The unbeliever in this world who fights against God, rails against God, opposes God's people. The carnal believer who fights against God's people and becomes his number one use in the plan of God is to be a people test to all those who are in the plan of God. And so why are they deceived? They're deceived by the lie. They're deceived by the kingdom of darkness. They're deceived by all the untruths and false doctrines. And so they fight. So you have to recognize it's not them. Right? They're deceived. But it is the kingdom of darkness. And that way, if you look at it that way, you see more clearly of a way in helping them to see the truth that they may recover. Or that unbeliever may become a believer. Now we see the one devil in the 12, which was Judas Iscariot. And the Lord treated him with love the whole way through, right until the end. When he offered him, he took the seat to the left of Jesus, which was the seat of prominence at the Passover. And the Lord offered him the morsel, which was an act of the leader of the Passover. It was his act of honoring the person of the Passover. And he honored Judas when he gave him that morsel. He loved him to the end. And that was so he would recover. Now, when it comes to a Roman soldier, do Roman soldiers wrestle? No. And if they did, they wouldn't be doing it in armor. They wrestled usually naked. So he wouldn't be clad in armor. But yet, again, it's a metaphor. And we are wrestling with the kingdom of darkness. And the reason why we need armor is because of who we're wrestling. Now, we need this armor because of the power of our foe, his effectiveness, his strength, his intelligence. We need that armor. So instead of looking at wrestling in terms of, you know, how do I wrestle with armor on? Is there some hidden meaning there? No, there isn't. But the meaning to wrestling is close quarters. You know, of all sports where you fight, you know, this is the closest. You get close. And wrestling, therefore, places the emphasis on a close quarter contest. they will try to affect us. And it's not, again, not that we're going to see them. It's not that we're going to be able to tell, ooh, that was a demon, or that person has a demon in them. You can guess if you want and all of that, but you'd drive yourself crazy with that stuff. There's no way you can know. But just know that they will get close. And there's nothing to fear, right? We are in a war. But what is the fear here is to attempt to live life apart from the power of the Spirit in our lives. That should be a fear. You know, fear lest you enter into his rest, as Hebrews 4 says. He says, let us fear, lest the promise of entering his rest remains, that we should come short of it. And to enter that rest, I have got to be walking by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. I mean, peace and rest are hand in hand, and peace is a fruit of the Spirit. So I'll leave you with this, and then we'll get into the armor tomorrow night. Verse 12 gives us amazing insight here alone into the fact that this demon organization works from the heaven known as our atmosphere. In heavenly places, it says. Well, you know, where they're working, you know, where they're organized. We do see in the book of Job and in other places, scant places, there's not a lot of information or detail given on this. And honestly, I can't stand it when people, I mean, not when people want to, like, goof around and think about, you know, what would it be like, you know, what is it like when Satan's in heaven accusing and all of that. But when people write books about it, and I, you know, or writing stuff on the internet about it as they have insight into all the details, we are given so little details. but what we do know is that their organization is not going to be in the heaven, what would be called God's abode. Theologically, it's called the third heaven. But it would refer to here the atmosphere. And so Satan is the ruler of this world. 1 John 4:4, John 12:30. Jesus says in John 12:30 that he is the ruler of this world. And therefore, as he rules, his demonic organization, it would seem here, indicated, is in our atmosphere. Certainly, their base of operation wouldn't be in the highest heavens. Not their base of operation, though we see Satan there entering and accusing. And so they're close, you know, hence the wrestling. You know, it's not like Satan's a trillion billion miles away just plotting against me. You know, they're close. So be it. So be it. Is greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world? By far greater. So be it. There's nothing to be afraid of. And again, it's not like we're ever going to see them. It'd be amazing to get in heaven and say, well, this is what it truly did look like. You know, if you had the eyes to see the spirit world, you'd be like, wow, thank God I didn't see that. Right? I'd be peeing myself all the time. Our armor is more than sufficient for us to hold our ground. If God says, hold your ground, and he gives you this armor, it's obviously sufficient. It's like we said over and over last night, God is not unreasonable in his requests of us because he has provided in grace everything that we need to fulfill the request. And so they are the organization. We have Satan, of course, at the top. And it says in verse 12, we have the rulers. The Greek word is arche, properly translated rulers. And we have powers. It's the Greek word exousia. Then world rulers of this darkness, the cosmokrator, and then spiritual wickedness. And some have tried to organize this into more detail than is given, and that's fine, because it doesn't affect the truth of the doctrine either way. If you want to call these the generals and these the corporals, and then some say these are the rank-and-file demons, that's fine. It doesn't really matter, because we don't really know. What is this to really show us? Not the detail of the organization, but that there is an organization. That we know for sure. And if Satan's organized it, and he's smart, motivated, powerful, you can bet it runs like a clock. You can bet that it is designed as well as any, certainly better than any human organization has been organized. And it has one goal, is to oppose God and to oppose you, therefore. And so we shouldn't take it lightly. You know, what we should be is always making sure that we are walking by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and always ready and alert. Because the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So as soon as you have anxieties and worries, to cast them on the Lord. As soon as you sin, you recognize sin in your life, recover from it. And fight the good fight of faith to get back the system of thinking that is righteousness. And not lead to chain sinning. These things are important because your life is important. Your life can truly have an impact. Why would God put us in such a war if we didn't have a purpose to have an impact? Right? This is no joke here. It's really pretty astounding that Christ would now be up in heaven seated at the right hand of God, and he's saying, okay, guys, here's some armor. You're going to fight Satan. I'm like, what? Are you serious? You fight Satan. Right? I'll stand behind you. And technically, though, when you're fighting the kingdom of darkness, you are standing behind him because he's in you. You're not in this alone. We're never in this alone. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and continuing to enlighten us in the truths of your word. We thank you for the insight tonight that we have received into the first two words of your word. You are magnificent in wisdom and in grace and in love. We thank you for your Son and your redemption, and please enlighten us with the things that we have heard. Make them understandable to us each. In Christ's name, amen.
dream that I